John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're considering verses 14 through 18. These verses are really a unit. They can't be separated, although for the sake of studying them, we've had to split it up a bit. Last time we made it through verses 14 and 15. So tonight I want to review a little bit of where we were, and then we'll pick it up where we left off last time. Remember that as John pens these verses, he's thinking of the Old Testament. He's thinking of Moses, as you'll see. And I think he's particularly thinking of that time in the giving of the law when Moses prayed to God, "Show me your glory." And you remember God said, "You can't see me and live, so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and my glory will pass by you, and after I pass by, then you can see the backside of the glory." So he saw, as it was, the afterglow of God's glory. When God passed by, God proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You'll see some of that same language in what John pens in these verses. So let's begin by reading verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom He said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there in the cleft of the rock with Moses to see, to hear that and to see the backside of the glory as God passed by? Well, what John is saying is that we really have something far better in the gospel. Especially in this Gospel of John, John is writing this gospel so that we can see His glory. And you see that this is in the context of the incarnation. God became man so that we could see the glory of God. And so last time we considered in verses 14 and 15, beholding His glory. John says, "We beheld His glory." When they saw the living Jesus Christ living His life among them and heard Him and saw what He did, they were seeing His glory, and John has recorded that for us so that we can do the same thing. And so last time we looked at three glimpses of God's glory. We looked at the glory of the God-man, the glory of the monogenes, the firstborn, and then we looked at the glory of the preeminent one. So in beholding the glory of the God-man, we said that in reality, Jesus Christ has two sets of attributes. God is completely and fully God. He is completely and fully man in one person. That's a mystery, but it's the truth, and it's a glorious truth because as God, He is eternal, He is omniscient, He's omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign, perfect, holy. You can name any characteristic, any attribute of God, and that is in Jesus Christ. He is that. He is both that and at the same time He is fully man. In His humanity, He is exactly like us, fully man. He became man so that He could live our life, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness in our place and to die our death in our place. And now He intercedes for us before the Father. So in His glory, His deity shines, and in His humanity, His glory shines. Then we looked at the glory of the monogenes, or that word in your translation, firstborn. In mine, in the translation, it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son." the only son, that's the word monogenes. I prefer to use the word monogenes because firstborn has some connotations that I don't think is correct. Because the word literally means unique or one of a kind. Jesus is that. He is one of a kind, truly unique, beloved by the Father, sent, as it says here, he's from the Father. He's sent from the Father on a mission. And as the monogenes, we said that he is the possessor of all blessings. And we looked at the comparison of Isaac as the firstborn of Abraham, or I'm sorry, the monogenes of Abraham, and that in Isaac, it said all Abraham's offspring would be named. That is, all the promises, all the blessings that God gave to Abraham passed on through into Isaac. So he was a possessor of all that. Jesus Christ is a possessor of all blessings, and that's the word that it uses here that we looked at last time. He is full of grace and truth. And we'll talk about that word full again in a few minutes. So you put those two ideas together, the fact that he is the God-man and the fact that he is a monogenes, and you have an incredible truth. That all that Jesus is as God, and all that he has accomplished as God, all that he is as man, and all that he has accomplished as the perfect man, is all in the monogenes. It's all those blessings, all that he's accomplished, is in Jesus Christ as the monogenes. He is full. Paul said, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So that's our Lord Jesus Christ, truly glorious. And it logically follows then, if that's who he is, that he is the preeminent one, as we saw in verse 15. John the Baptist says that Jesus Christ outranks him, John the Baptist. He outranks everybody. John said he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals. So that brings us to verse 16. Verse 16 starts out with a very important word. In my ESV, which is, I think, the 2002 edition, it says, "and." I checked Javier's, which was, I forget what yours was, but they've changed it since to "for." And if you're in the King James, I think it says "and." If you're in New American Standard, it'll say "for." It's actually, the best translation is "for," and I think the ESV translators realized that later and changed it now to "for," because it's actually the exact same word that starts verse 17, "for." So you see verse 16 starts with "for," verse 17 starts with "for," exactly the same Greek word. It's a conjunction that ties it to something that was said before and gives further explanation of it. The question is, what does it go back to? There's quite a lot of discussion about this because some people want to take it back to what John the Baptist was saying, and the idea is that this was a continuation of what John testified to. So it either goes back to John the Baptist in verse 15, or it goes back and finishes the thought of verse 14 of the Apostle John, who was talking about the monogenes, the only Son from the Father, who is full of grace and truth, and continues that idea and is explaining how Jesus Christ is the monogenes. And I think it goes back to that. It goes back to the Apostle John in verse 14. And the reason I think that, one reason that is pretty clear, I think, is because he goes back to the idea of fullness. If you look at the end of verse 14, it says that the monogenes, the only Son from the Father, is full of grace and truth. And then John picks up that same thought in verse 15. 16, "for from his fullness." So same thought, he's continuing that idea of fullness. So we need to talk again, remind ourselves of what that word "full" means. The word "full," It's hard to explain. It's a very simple word. It means full. It means that everything's in there. So if you think of a jar of pennies that looks full, and there's one penny outside of that jar, it's not full yet, is it? Until you put that other penny in there, then it's full. It has the idea that everything that there is in there. It's full. It's the word, we talked about this last time from the feeding of the 5,000. When they were done eating, Jesus sent out the disciples to pick up all of the leftovers, and it said that they picked up 12 baskets full, same idea, same word. And the idea is that there were no leftovers left other than what was in those baskets. Everything was in the basket, okay? And that's the idea of Jesus being the monogenes. Everything is in him. There's nothing else left outside of him. So it means, we said three things, that we have nothing in ourselves. In ourselves, we are empty. It means that there is nothing else, no blessings, no trace and truth to found in anybody else around us, anybody outside of Christ. But it also means that in Christ is everything, everything that satisfies our soul, everything that makes us whole. He is an infinite supply. Every single blessing, from the ones that our minds can't even grasp to the simplest of blessings, they are all in him. That's the monogenes. He's the possessor of all blessings. 16 adds to that idea of fullness. Because if we read verse 16, it says, "And from his fullness we have all received." Okay? That word received is the idea of receiving something and making it our own. And making it our own. So Logos, this God-man, the Father's monogenes, the preeminent one, he is not only the possessor of all blessings, he's a possessor of all grace and truth, but he is also the provider of it all. It doesn't all just stay in him, but it all flows through him to us. He's the provider, he's the source, the supply, he's the giver, we are the recipients. So he is like the wellspring. Not just that he contains all the blessing, but he gives those blessings to us. They flow through him to us. So we not only want to see God's glory, but we want to partake of his fullness. In other words, we don't want to just be spectators, but we want to participate in those blessings that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have before us then the two main points of these verses, which are the two titles of my sermons. The first one last time was Beholding His Glory, and this one is Partaking of His Fullness. That partaking coming from the idea of we have received from Him. So beholding His glory and partaking of His fullness. Now, I don't know about you, but that's what I want for my life. I shared with you last time that these are the verses that I read several years ago that just stopped me and got me to really get into John for myself. Because when I read those, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said, man, that's what I want. I want to behold his glory and I want to partake of his fullness. And the glorious thing about it is, with the Gospel of John, is when we pick up the Gospel of John, we're holding in our hands the Word for that very purpose, to show us His glory, that we might partake of His fullness. And remember, those two go together. We must keep them linked together, because we will not partake of His fullness until we see His glory. And when we see His glory, we will begin to partake of His fullness. So tonight I want us to consider, or at least begin to consider, partaking of His fullness. Verse 16 says, "From His fullness we have all received." Now remember the idea of fullness. I'm empty. The grace and the truth are to be found nowhere else except for in Christ, but He is the source of and the wellspring of all that grace and truth, and it will never run dry. Verse 14 is saying that he is full of grace and truth, and verse 16 is saying that that's fullness we receive. All the blessings, all the promises are in him, and all of them come to us through him. They're available to us through him. That means every drop of the infinite riches of God's grace, of the treasures of knowledge and truth, are all in him and are poured out to us through him. So I can understand that I'm empty. I know that. I know that there's no grace and truth anywhere else. I've experienced that, but it's absolutely mind-boggling that and glorious to me that he is the wellspring that will never run dry. It's all in him. John, I quoted this last time, but I want to read it again because it's great. It fits in here. John Calvin said it this way: Christ's riches are intended to help our failure, support our poverty, and satisfy our hunger and thirst. As soon as we forsake Christ, we seek in vain a single drop of happiness, since God has willed that whatever is good will live in him alone. Therefore, we shall find angels and men arid, heaven empty, and the earth barren of all things, and all things worthless, if we want God's gifts other than in Christ. We will not lack anything if only we draw from his fullness, which in every way is so perfect that we will find it to be an inexhaustible fountain indeed. I love that, inexhaustible fountain. And that's exactly what verse 16 says, right? And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the idea is that it just goes on and on infinitely, grace upon grace upon grace. It's an inexhaustible fountain. When one wave reaches us, there's another one right behind it. Grace upon grace. So when did these waves of grace start for us? John says that from his fullness we all received, in past tense, he's pointing to something back behind us, something in the past. So it could be that start when God chose us in eternity past, when the decision made, and did that grace start to be poured out on us when Christ died for us, making the provision? Or the third thing, and I think this is what the context is our conversion, because that's where we began to participate in, to begin to receive the matchless grace that's in Jesus Christ. And remember, we saw that back, the conversion idea back in chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So that's when grace began to flow into our lives. So how? And why does that happen? How is it that this grace can flow into our lives? Well, verse 17 explains. You see, he continues with this other connective here, for, in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if you want to really know why and how this grace comes to us, how it is that we have this inexhaustible fountain of grace pouring into our lives, all you need to do is take out all the words of that verse except for one, maybe two. You know what it is or what they are? Jesus Christ. Do you realize that this is the first time and John's gospel, and this so far it has been full of information about Jesus Christ, but this is the first time in his gospel that he has named the name Jesus Christ, that beautiful name, that wonderful name that we were singing about. He is the reason, the only reason. And it's in the context, of course, of the Word becoming flesh. The Word became flesh. God became man. Jesus humbled himself and took upon him the nature, our nature, to live our life and to die our death. That is pure grace. That is the only explanation for why you and why I have been able to partake of the fullness, this grace upon grace, is Jesus Christ. So you can pick anybody else, anybody you can think of, anybody in the universe. You can think of David or Moses or some archangel. None of them are the reason. It's only Jesus. He is the only reason. Now, I've said pick any name, and they're not the reason. It's only Jesus. But John here picks Moses to compare Jesus to. He tells us why in verse 17. He says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is, Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is of the Old Covenant. Jesus is of the New Covenant. They are both mediators. And so John points us to this contrast between the Old and the New, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, I had a dispensational friend when I was young, and he tried to convince me over a long period of time that in the old dispensation was a dispensation, and he got this a lot from this verse. It was a dispensation of law and works. We were talking a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. The righteousness of the law or of works, and the new is grace through faith. The old is works, and the new in the New Testament is grace. And he tried over a long period of time. My problem with that was the book of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews and the whole Bible, really. Okay? So I want to begin by telling you a few things of what this does not mean. Because John is making a contrast between the old and the new. Okay, this is what it is not. It does not mean that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was without grace and truth. I mean, just try to think about that for a second. How could it be without truth, right? There's no way. God is a God of grace. That's his attribute. He's a God of truth, another attribute. There's no way that he could do anything without those two. So certainly there is grace and truth in the Old Covenant. The Old Testament saints knew the grace of God just like we do. Obviously, we know it in a fuller sense. We talked about that some in Sunday school too this morning. But it was the same grace. I was thinking about next Sunday night preaching on Psalm 86, but I'm not going to be finished with John here. So let me just read you a few things of Psalm 86. The reason I wanted to do that is to show you that grace was in the Old Testament just like it is in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I think David was thinking of that same passage in Exodus where Moses prayed, "Show me your glory," because he uses some of the same language in this psalm. But I want you to see that David is just like us. He knew of grace and truth. Psalm 86, I'll just read a few verses. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." Verse 3 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Now, that's language right out of Exodus, the same passage that John in the New Testament is thinking of. "You're full, Lord, you are good and forgiving, abounding. You're full of steadfast love to all who call upon you." In verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." So David was experiencing and looking to the same grace of God that we do. So it does not mean that grace and truth were not in the Old Covenant. Secondly, it does not mean that the New Testament is without law. Old Testament people, New Testament people, everyone stands condemned by the same law. Isn't that right? Romans 3, 19 to 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped," Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter, "the whole world, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being shall be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So, it does not mean that the old covenant was out without grace and truth, and it does not mean that the new covenant is without law. It does not mean that the old is bad and the new is good, as though the old failed and the new succeeded. The old indeed did succeed. It did exactly what it was intended to do. As we just read, it brought the knowledge of sin and pointed us to the Lord Jesus. Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Okay, so it doesn't mean those things. Let me give you some things from our verse here, from our text, of what it does mean. What contrast is John making? Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The word "given" and the word "came" are two different words. Okay, so Moses was only a channel, okay? And John uses for that here the word "given." The law was given through Moses. And that's a passive verb, meaning that Moses did not give it. He was merely the channel. He was the instrument through which God communicated the covenant. So if you, we won't turn back there, but in Deuteronomy 29, it says this, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." Okay, so the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to give. So who was the originator of the covenant? It wasn't Moses, was it? It was God. Moses was just the channel. So when Moses gets the people together, he says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, and all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops the wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today." Okay, so it was God's covenant God was making with the people. Moses was merely the channel. He was the instrument that God used to communicate this covenant. On the other hand, Jesus, it says in verse 17, it says that grace and truth came through Jesus. Very strong word. Not the same word that he used for Moses. As a matter of fact, we've encountered this word already several times in this chapter. So, for example, look back at verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him." Okay, that word "made" is the same word. That's what Jesus did. What did he do? He's talking about creation, where he brought it into something into existence. Without him was not anything made that was made. Then down in verse 10, he uses the word again. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." So grace and truth came into existence in the sense of becoming a reality for you and me because of what Jesus accomplished as the God-man. So he wasn't just a channel, was he? He wasn't just an instrument. He was the source. So Moses is a channel, Jesus is the source. So that's the first contrast that is made, instrument versus source. The second one is a contrast of shadow versus reality, shadow versus reality. And the Apostle John loves to use this one throughout his gospel. You'll remember in John 5:46, he records Jesus as saying, he's talking to the Jews, and he says, "For you believed Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of" who? Me. He wrote of Jesus. Okay? So, and in the Old Testament was about Jesus, right? That's what it's saying. And the New Testament is about Jesus. They both are. The difference was, in the Old Testament, you had promises, you had shadows and types and prophecies. In the New Testament, you have what? The reality. You have Jesus Christ himself, which is the reality of the shadows and types that are referred to. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies. So, John will several times refer to this idea of shadow and reality. So, for example, I'll just list some for you. In John chapter 3, he refers to being born again. And he's referring to the difference between the Old Testament shadow, the Jewish national birth, versus now birth, new birth by the Spirit. Okay? The Old Testament shadow, Jewish national birth, the reality in the New Testament, birth by the Spirit. In chapter 4, you have him talking to the woman at the well about water, the well in Jacob's water. That's the Old Testament shadow, the water in Jacob's well, versus the reality, which is what? Jesus Christ. He is the living water. He comes back to that same idea of the water in chapter 7 when he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he compares himself to the water that's poured out in the tabernacle in the Feast of the Tabernacle in the temple at that feast. So the shadow is the water that's poured out in the temple. Jesus stands up and says, "I am the water. I am the living water." He, and drinking him, believing in him, is the reality. In chapter 6, he talks about manna. He refers to the manna in the Old Testament, which was a shadow. What's the reality in the New Testament? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's the bread who's come out of heaven from God. He talks in John the Baptist in chapter 1, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, referring to the idea of the Old Testament shadow of a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. The reality in the New Testament is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In chapter 8, you have several shadows and realities. One is light. The light that they followed in the wilderness is the shadow. The reality is Jesus, the light of the world. Talks about freedom from slavery. The freedom from Egyptian slavery is the shadow. The reality is freedom from sin. So you have these contrasts throughout the book of John of this shadow and reality. And in this verse that we're talking about, the shadow is what? The law. The reality is grace and truth. And the shadow in the Old Testament was about, the law was about who? It's about Christ, right? It foreshadowed him. Their types, their promises, it all showed our need for him and foreshadowed the provision that he would provide. The reality in the New Testament, grace and truth that's in Jesus, he is the one foreshadowed. That's the truth about him, the grace, the provision that Christ would accomplish, the reality. So this is what Ryle says. He says it really well. He says, "The moral law is full of holy and high demands, stern warnings against disobedience, the ceremonial law full of burdensome sacrifices, ordinances, and ceremonies which never healed the worshiper's conscience, and at best were only shadows of good things to come. The reality, on the other hand, by Christ, on the other hand, came grace and truth. Grace, the full manifestation of God's plan of salvation, and offered complete pardon to every soul that believes on Jesus, and truth, by the unfailed exhibition of Christ himself as the true sacrifice, the true priest, and the true atonement for sin." So you have this contrast between shadow and reality. The third contrast he makes is in verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God, that's again our same word, monogenes, only, the monogenes God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is the contrast of inferior mediator versus superior mediator. Moses was inferior, Jesus is the superior one, in three ways. First, it says, no one has ever seen God, including who? Moses. Okay, God even told him on that day when he asked to see his glory, he said, no man can see me and live. No, Moses has never even seen God, never laid eyes on him. And anyway, Jesus, how about Jesus? John 6, Jesus said that not that anyone has ever seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. And of course, he's referring to himself there. So Moses has never even seen God. Jesus has. The second thing that's superior about Christ, no one has ever seen God, the only God, the monogenes God. So the inferior Moses, is he God? No. Moses is not God. He's only a fallen human being. Is Moses the monogenes, the one who is the possessor and the provider of all the blessings from God? He is not, is he? Obviously, Moses, as a fallen human being, has nothing in himself to offer, nothing to give. But Jesus, the superior mediator, Jesus is the Father's monogenes. Every promise, as we said, every drop of blessing is in him and flows through him to us. And Jesus is, as John started out in verse 1, the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. So he is God. Jesus has seen God. Moses hasn't. Jesus is God. He is the God's monogenes. Moses is not either of those. Thirdly, in verse 18, says that Jesus, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side. Literally, it says, who is in the bosom of the Father. Of course, the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a literal physical bosom that we would think of. But the place, the bosom is referring to, being in the bosom is referring to a privileged place of intimacy, a place of intimate fellowship. Same word is used of the Apostle John when John and the disciples were around the table with Jesus. It said that John was at Jesus' bosom. So he was at the position where he could see Jesus face to face and communicate with him. So if you really wanted to know what Jesus was saying, what did they do? They asked John, because John was right there with Jesus. So it's a favored position. It's in a place of intimate fellowship and union, and that's what Jesus has had for all eternity. Did Moses have that? No. But Jesus has that close, intimate, personal relationship and fellowship with the Father. Same idea was back in verse 1, where it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Word was with God is that idea of face-to-face with God. Two persons who are relating to one another, intimate fellowship and relationship with one another. It's amazing in the Gospel of John, you should just read through it sometime and see how much the relationship idea, this intimacy, the union between the Father and the Son comes out. Over and over again, Jesus refers to that relationship, that intimacy, that fellowship. The word Father, Jesus referring to God as Father, appears in the Gospel of John 100 times. The word Father is over 100 times, 110 or 11 times, but referring to God the Father by Jesus 100 times. 20 of those times, Jesus uses the phrase, my Father. That is the idea of closeness, of intimacy. Listen to some of these verses. Jesus said, this is John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. So, Jesus Christ has this intimate, close union, fellowship with God the Father. For all eternity, he's had that. Has Moses had that? No, not once. So Jesus is a superior mediator. Jesus is God. Jesus is the monogenes. He has seen God, and he has this close intimacy at the Father's side with the Father. So here's John's point to sum up these verses so far. You want to know how it is that we can actually partake of the wonderful, infinite, matchless grace of God in a never-ending supply? It is because and only because we have Jesus Christ. He is the actual source of all that grace because he is God. He is the Father's monogenes, sent from his bosom, and Jesus came and he became man to make that grace not just a shadow, but a reality for you and for me. So that leaves us one last thing to consider in this passage, and that is, well, what are the realities that he's referring to here in the new covenant that we have? These blessings that are real now, not just shadows. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace and truth, and then there's one more. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So three blessings of the new covenant, grace, truth, and knowledge of God. And those three we're going to consider next week. I love Luke 4:16-30. I can't wait till Russ gets there, hopefully soon. It's a story of when Jesus was in Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he scrolled over to a passage in Isaiah 61. I think he went there purposely. He scrolled right to it, and he stood up, and he read these words from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You realize what he was saying. It's here. He said, all their eyes were fixed on him, and he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The year, not just talking about a particular just 365 days, but the time has come where the old covenant is passing away, the new is here. Now, we don't know that context. The Jews did. They knew exactly what he was saying. Let me read you the next verse to complete the sentence. He went on to say, he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So all of the incomplete, The shadows have become reality because a superior mediator, the Logos, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became man. For me and for you, he came and he lived and he died and he rose and he's exalted at the Father's side, interceding for us. The shadow has become reality, and we all partake of that grace upon grace from his fullness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant that we might behold his glory and grant that we might partake of his fullness, that we might live daily in that grace upon grace that you pour out on us through him. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you. May his grace be with you this week.